All right, let's take our Bibles, why don't we, and open to Luke 24. We have come finally to the final chapter of this wonderful Gospel of Luke, and in the providence of God, the timing is just about right, isn't it? We come upon Easter, and this is Luke's account of the resurrection of Christ. And as you know, no other historical fact is more essential than this to the Christian faith. No other doctrine is a more cardinal doctrine than the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures and rose again," and so on. And then later in that chapter, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are, in fact, still in your sins." So there's no forgiveness, is there? There's no salvation. There's no Christianity, frankly, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that didn't really happen, then we are just practicing a religion like every other false religion. And it's all in vain. It's all worthless. But it did happen, obviously. And so we want to take our time and take note very carefully of Luke's account of it. And as we ease into this chapter this morning, I want to just call your attention to verse 1. "But on the first day of the week," stop there. I told you we would ease into it. We're really going to ease into it. Many times over the years I've been asked, and maybe this has come up in conversations you've had, is Sunday the new Sabbath? And I always sort of answer that in jest, kind of in the same way. Is Sunday a day of rest for you? Because it isn't for me. But I think it's a fair question. Do we meet on Sunday because Sunday has replaced Saturday as the Sabbath day and we're commanded to keep the Sabbath? Why do Christians meet on Sundays? Why do we gather as a church in this building every Sunday and have a morning and evening worship service? Why do we do that? Where did that come from? Why do Christians gather on this particular day every week? Is that just our way of keeping the Sabbath? Is that what we're doing? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. There are some groups, Christian groups today, like the Seventh-day Adventists, who insist that nothing has changed. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God and are therefore permanently binding, and Christians today should still be keeping the Sabbath every Saturday. And that the only reason the church now worships on Sunday is because of the Pope's influence on Constantine, who legalized Christianity in 321 and changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And in their view, the whole Catholic and Protestant church together is corrupt and has sold out to the Antichrist. Is that true? So there are strict Sabbatarians like that out there, those who believe that one day out of seven should be set aside for rest and worship, and that day is Saturday. There are others, semi-Sabbatarians is the name for it, but like many of the Puritans, for example, who believe the same thing, essentially, except that the day has changed. Now it's Sunday instead of Saturday. Well, is that true? Is that what the Bible actually says? What does the Bible say about that? Two threads run through the New Testament that I think are salient to this discussion. And I say threads because it's somewhat subtle, but the thread is there. One thread is the shift away from mandatory Sabbath observance. And the other thread is the rise of first day of the week gatherings. And so I want us to just trace those two threads briefly and quickly this morning and see where they lead and where they came from. First of all, the New Testament does not promote or perpetuate or command Sabbath keeping. In fact, as many have observed, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for the fourth commandment, this commandment to keep the Sabbath. And when you think about it, that seems pretty ironic in light of the heavy emphasis on that in the Old Testament, right? observing the Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, that was a huge component, a huge part of Jewish life in the Old Testament. And we see that even into Jesus' time, because he was always running into that and confronting that and exposing their misinterpretations and abuses and misuses of the Sabbath. But still, it was a central component in Jewish life and culture and law. So we might expect then that in the New Testament, as things develop, that emphasis would continue, right? But that it would continue with some clarification so we get it right in terms of practicing it properly. But instead, what we find is just the opposite. Three passages, if you want to follow me. I'm going to look at Romans 14, first of all. This is the first one as we work our way through the three. Romans 14, verse 5. Paul says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike, implied. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So in other words, Paul is dealing with that very issue right here, isn't he? One person, he says, regards one day above another. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish Christians there, primarily, who viewed certain days above other days. And they were those who would say, what do you mean it doesn't matter? Every day's not alike. That's not true. God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. To another believer, every day is regarded. Every day is regarded equally highly. They're all holy. They're all special. They're all days to worship God. And what does Paul say to both groups? Well, he doesn't say, you over there, stop observing the Sabbath. Nor does he say to you over there, start observing it. In fact, notice verse 6, he says, whichever you do, do it for the Lord and give thanks to God. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. And he who does not eat, and imply he who does not observe the day, does it for the Lord. So in other words, whichever you do, do it as unto the Lord, not for men. Do what's right in your own conscience. Verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now think about that. If it wasn't optional, he wouldn't say that, right? If there was an obligation one way or the other, he wouldn't have said, do what whatever's right in your own mind. He would have clarified. There is only one right thing to do. Do that. He doesn't say that. So if seventh-day Sabbath observance was mandatory for all believers, he wouldn't leave it to each individual to choose. So he doesn't forbid Sabbath keeping, but he doesn't require it. That's what I want you to see there. You may observe the day, you may not. You may regard one day a week or one day a month or one day a year above other days, or you may regard all days alike. Either is fine. Neither one is the basis for your righteous standing with God. Jesus is the basis for your righteous standing with God, not your observance of a day or your abstinence from meat or other things that he deals with there. So you have the freedom in Christ to do as your conscience requires. There's no biblical mandate either way, but you may not impose your convictions on your brother. He is free in Christ also. A second passage that comes into view is Galatians. In particular, Galatians 4, 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What's he talking about? Well, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What is he doing here? Now he's talking to Gentile Christians who were formerly pagans, right, but have now come to salvation in Christ, but they have embraced the idea that they needed to adopt Jewish customs and observe days and months and seasons and years. That's all stuff related to the commands of the law. Now, where are they getting that? Well, what was happening is this. Paul would go to these places, as you know, on his missionary journeys, and he would begin many times, even in synagogues, if there was a Jewish population there and they had a synagogue, he would go there and start preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and some of the Jews would be saved. But predominantly, it was Gentiles who were being converted. And that was his ministry, in fact, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in each of these places, a church would be formed. And then a few months later, Paul would hear that these Gentile converts were being proselytized by Jews. Jewish teachers were coming along behind Paul and undermining the gospel and telling Gentile Christians, hey, that's great, you've come to Christ, but you really, to please God, you need to get circumcised and you need to start obeying the law of Moses. And Paul was hearing that that was going on, and many of these Gentile converts were assuming that must be true. And so Paul would write these letters back and say, no, no, you don't have to do that. That's not true. That's another gospel. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. You're justified by faith, not works. You're not under obligation to the law. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you were set free from your slavery. Don't go back to it. If you subject yourself to the law, you, chapter 5, verse 2, for example, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you start going back and obeying the law as the means to be right with God, then what was the point of Christ? It undermines the work of Christ if you do that. You start observing days and months and seasons and years, all these Jewish holidays, you're just trading one slavery for another. And all my labor over you has been in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, obviously, we receive the Spirit by faith. So are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So this was the burden of Paul's heart. He was petrified at the thought that these Gentile Christians who were saved by faith and free in Christ were now going back under that system of Judaism, law-keeping imposed on them by the Jews, maybe even in some cases Jewish believers who still thought that was what they needed to do as well. And Paul is saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. You are sons of Abraham by faith. And that's a theme of Galatians. So again here, the case is made that if Sabbath keeping was still required, Paul would have said so, right? This is the context where he's talking about that. And what does he say about it? He says, don't do that. If you are observing days out of a sense of obligation to the law as a requirement for right standing with God, stop that. If you're promoting that and championing that to others, stop that. That is not true. Chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So again, is it wrong for Jewish Christians to observe those days? No. Is it wrong for them to impose that on Gentile Christians as mandatory for all believers? Yes, that's wrong. That's what Paul's saying. That is wrong. That is another gospel. And you subject yourself to a yoke of slavery all over again if you consent to that. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 3 there. He says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And he might as well have said any other requirement for that matter. I testify to everyone who keeps the Sabbath that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. See, if you can't chop it up into pieces and slice and dice it and say, well, there's moral law, there's ceremonial law, there's civil law. We're not obligated to keep the civil or the ceremonial, but we still have to keep the moral, right? And Paul is saying, no, it's a whole. The whole law is one. And if you have to obey any of it, you have to obey all of it. So you're not under the law at all. And then there's a third passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Festivals were annual holidays, right? New moon, that was a monthly holiday. Sabbath, well, that was a weekly observance. And Paul says, neither of them are binding upon you. You're under no divine mandate to observe such days, and you should not allow others to judge you or condemn you on the basis of that. Those things were the shadow. The substance is Christ, and Christ has come. So, in each of those passages, what's the common denominator? It's clear, right? There's no continuing obligation to observe the Mosaic seventh-day Sabbath. Nor, in any of that, is there any indication that Saturday Sabbath keeping shifted to a different day. Right? There's nothing like that. We then are free to regard certain days as special, and we are free to regard every day as special. But we're not free to judge one another on the basis of the standards of the Mosaic Law. Now, again, that's a dramatic change, right? That is a dramatic change, and that's why it was such a stumbling block in the New Testament. That was a huge cultural paradigm shift. To go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, especially in light of how central Sabbath keeping was in Old Testament Jewish life and culture, and what a central part it was in their religion, how can that just stop? Right? I mean, that's hard to get their mind around. How can we just drop that? How does that cease all of a sudden to no longer be a universal requirement for God's people? And there are a couple of reasons why that is, okay? First of all, because we are no longer under the law. We're not under the law. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. In fact, Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The tutor was the thing that brought us to school, the person that brought us to school, the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian. In Roman, Greco-Roman society, wealthy fathers would sort of hire another man to take responsibility for his sons. You make sure he gets educated, you make sure he gets trained, you make sure he gets to school, you make sure he learns the things he needs to learn to become a man. Well, Paul is saying that the law was that for us. The law was that person that was to take us and make sure we made it to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't need that person. He says, again, in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, but under grace. So, not only are we no longer required to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, technically, we're not under the law at all. Any of it. Not even the Ten Commandments. That's not our law. The Mosaic Law is the old covenant that God made with Israel. We're not Israel. We're not under that old covenant. In fact, that covenant was broken. That covenant was replaced with a new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified in Christ blood, and that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table, isn't it? The blood of this new covenant. And we're participants in that covenant by virtue of our participation, our relationship to Christ. You say, does that new covenant have laws? Yes. It has its own set of laws, the law of Christ. And so we're not lawless, we're not antinomians, we're governed by the commands of Christ given in the new covenant, the New Testament. The second reason Sabbath observance ended, not only are we not under the law, but our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. Right? Hebrews 4 talks about that. The Jews didn't enter that rest because of their unbelief, but we who have believed enter that rest. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? So that's the picture. The Sabbath was a rest. That's what it was about. It was a day to cease from all your labor, to stop working. And to rest, but it was a temporary symbol of a more fundamental and comprehensive rest, which was brought about in Christ in his redemptive work on the cross. In him, then, we cease from all our labor. We stop working. We rest. So the rest that's symbolized by the Sabbath is now ours in Christ. If you've believed in Christ, you have entered that rest. And you have a Sabbath every day because you're in Christ every day. And the Sabbath that, you know, could only approximate and anticipate that rest, but now we have the substance of which that was only the shadow. We have Christ himself. So we're keeping the Sabbath in that sense all the time because we're in Christ and we have entered his rest. So when Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, in the same way we could say Christ is the end of the Sabbath to everyone who believes. Or it's the beginning of the Sabbath in that sense. It has come. We are resting in him. So, again, why are we here every week? And why on Sunday? If we're not keeping the Sabbath, what are we doing? Well, there's a second discernible thread that runs through the New Testament, and that is this. The New Testament does highlight a trend toward first day of the week observances, first day of the week gatherings. And I want to just show you a couple of passages that highlight that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first of all. And as I say, these are threads. They're barely discernible, but they are discernible. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So an offering was being collected, okay? And Paul was going to come through there and pick up their contribution and take it with him to Jerusalem. There were some needy believers in Jerusalem. They were making a benevolent gift to them. And so he gives instruction on how that was to be done. And it would be ridiculous to assume that Paul was just picking a random day, right? I don't know. Let's see. How about on the first day of the week, put aside money? No, more likely the first day of the week, every week, had already become a special day for the church. They were already accustomed to gathering on the first day of the week and even giving on the first day of the week. And so he intends that they do all of that before he arrives, so there's nobody that's giving at the last minute under compulsion and so on. So he takes for granted that the church in Corinth, as the churches in Galatia as well, would understand this instruction. This was all already built into their church life. The other one is Acts 20, verse 7. And here, and this is Paul's third missionary journey. By now, many churches, you know, have been well established, and he's circling back through. He's visiting the different congregations. He sails from Philippi, comes to Troas, and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I like that. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. I like that too, that I'm not the only preacher that puts people to sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, I like that too, he just kept on talking. He was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor, and he was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. I like that too, but I can't help you there, so you're sleeping at your own risk here. But in verse 11, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them and talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. The point there that I'm calling to your attention is that he was there for seven days, doesn't it say? But they gathered together on the first day of the week. That's the day they gathered. That's the day they broke bread and so on. That's the day they assembled and heard a long sermon and all the rest. That was the pattern. See? The first day of the week, they broke bread, meaning what? They did what we did here today. They partook of the Lord's table, and they listened to the preaching, the teaching of the apostles. That sounds like a good church, doesn't it? But why are they meeting on the first day of the week? Where did that start? On the first day of the week. Well, all the other passages in the New Testament that use that phrase, that use that designation, come from, guess where? They come from the resurrection narratives that we've now begun to look at. In each case, in Mark 16, 2, I think, Matthew 28, 1, John 20, verse 1, and Luke 24, 1, each of the gospel writers say the same thing on the first day of the week, which ought to get your attention a little bit, because they could have said that any other way, right? I mean, they're just narrating what happened, and they could have said, now on the next day, or on the day after the Sabbath. But they all say it, they all introduce this narrative the same way, referring to it as the first day of the week. And I think they do that, why? Because they all use the same designation for that day, because that had become the church-wide designation for it. And you understand that they're writing their Gospels after the fact. So the churches have already been established. They're reading this. So they would put together where that came from. Right? That language was already in circulation, but the Gospel writers used it to show why that day had become the special day that believers in the church gathered. They met on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And as we're going to see, as we look at the details of this, not only did he rise on that day, but he appeared on that day. He appeared to Mary. He appeared later to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He appeared later that evening to the disciples minus James. He appeared 8 days later, which means the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, with James present. And that's when he said, reach here your hand and so on, and don't be unbelieving but believing. So there was a pattern. They got used to that. They became accustomed to that. Let's gather again on the first day of the week and see what happens. And that was sort of built in right from day one on the resurrection and the week after that, and then after that and after that and after that, the believers continued to gather on that day expecting the ultimate reappearing of the Lord. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 1, and I think Revelation was written late, toward the end of the first century, maybe 90-95 AD. By the time you get to Revelation 1, another term has emerged, another title for that day, and it's in the statement John makes, John 1:10, I think it is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So by then, the first day of the week had another name, the Lord's day. And that's the day John was given those revelations. He was given the unveiling of Jesus Christ and all those apocalyptic visions. And he remembers that day because he remembers what day it was. It was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's day. And even though he was in isolation as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, it was still a special day in his mind. So there's a pattern. That's all I want you to see that emerges here in the New Testament. Sunday became the special day of the week that believers gathered together. Where did that start? It started with the resurrection of Jesus. And so that sort of becomes the, you know, one of the first practical results, ramifications of the resurrection of Christ. It defines why we're here each week on this particular day. So when Luke, like the other gospel writers, begins his resurrection narrative now on the first day of the week, that is not merely a chronological detail. That's all I'm saying, okay? That is the historical starting point for why New Testament Christians do that. From that day on, from that first day of the week on, believers have gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that is the day He rose from the grave. That's the day He demonstrated His victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And that day guarantees a future day when He will return in glory. That was the commencement of victory, and now we await the consummation of victory, but it's a high day and a special day for us. We could meet any day. We could meet every day. But we meet specifically on this day in keeping with the pattern of the New Testament believers who did it in honor of our Lord. Is it required? Is it mandatory? Are we obligated to meet on Sunday? Are we sinning if we don't? Well, only in this sense. Listen carefully. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If there's any obligation tied to this, that would be it, right? And it's not a legal obligation. It's not a Sabbath obligation. It's a relational obligation, isn't it? It's a ministry obligation. How else are we going to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? How else are we going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How else are we going to encourage one another unless we assemble together and minister to one another and receive ministry from one another? And so we do that. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We make that our habit, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Right? But it all began here in Luke 24:1. So that now it's not the Sabbath, but the day after the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day, but the eighth day, the first day of the week that takes on special significance. And we meet on Sunday, not because the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and this is our Sabbath. No. We meet on Sunday in honor of the Lord. It's His day, and we assemble together to break bread and listen to messages so we can hold fast our confession and provoke one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another to persevere in the faith and not lose heart. And we do all of that with the expectation that as Jesus rose and appeared on the first day of the week, who knows but that He may return on the first day of the week. I'd want to be here, wouldn't you? So we have that hope ever before us. Let's pray. Father, what a joyous thought that is, that while we are here assembled on the Lord's Day, the Lord Himself might appear. I pray that we would all be here and be ready for that. That is why we meet on Sundays, to celebrate His resurrection and all that that means to us, and to anticipate His return and all that that will mean for us. So thank You for this special time, Lord. May we not be enslaved again to any yoke of bondage, but may we also not forsake our own assembling together, but cherish these days as vital, as essential to our own perseverance and steadfastness. Bless us as we, in these next few weeks, focus on the resurrection of Christ. We pray this in His name.